enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For how narrow is the gate, and restricted is the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. Then the parallel passage from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, so that at least the shadows of this passage will be cast over our further exposition of Matthew 7, though we will make no direct reference to it. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 27. Luke 13, 22. And he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto the ship. And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter, and shall not be able when once the master of the house comes in up and has shut the door. And you begin to stand without it and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I do not know you whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we did eat and drink in your presence, and you did teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all burdens of men. Let us pray. Holy Father, exalted and glorious God, before whom those burned creatures veil the face and feet, and around your throne cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God glory. We come into your holy presence. Thank you for your blessing upon our poor efforts to worship you this night. We thank you for granting us a sober sense of the grave issues of life and death in the ministry of the Word earlier this day. And our God, we come pleading at once again as we take up these very searching words of the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Life, the King of Grace, the One full of grace and truth. Oh, that we may lay his words to our hearts. May the Spirit attend the effort to expound him with great power, and with his own illuminating and convicting and comforting presence. Come, Lord, and visit our needy hearts, we pray. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
As I have already indicated, and as those of you who are here this morning will know, our study in the Scriptures tonight is a continuation and the conclusion of our initial study in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. In attempting to set before you, as a company of professed disciples of Christ, the objective biblical data by which you may answer the question, am I for real? We have arrived at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And we began our study with the assertion this morning that if you are for real, it is because you have entered through the narrow gate and are walking upon the restricted way which alone leads come to life. And as we took up the Matthew 7, 13, and 14 passage this morning, I laid before you two basic introductory concerns, and they took up the entirety of the allotted time. The first introductory concern was to draw your attention afresh to the one who is speaking these words. And you'll notice I did not say to the one who spoke them. For when the word of Christ written is read and actively preached, Christ himself is presently speaking. It is no dead word that we consider, but the living word of the living Christ, who in his livingness by the Spirit through the word speaks in the company of his people. And as we come to these words, enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads away, that leads unto destruction, and many, many are they that go in thereby, for narrow is the gate and restricted the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. We need to remind ourselves continually that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his capacity as God's final prophet speaking to our hearts. That prophet which, according to Acts 3, 22 and 23, fulfills the prophecy of Moses, and concerning whom God says that if we do not hearken unto whatsoever he says unto us, we shall be cut off. Then we must remind ourselves that these are the words of Christ, for according to John 12 and verse 48, the standard by which he will judge you in the last day is the very word which he has spoken to us. And then the second introductory concern to which I directed your attention this morning was that of examining the setting in which these words were spoken. They were not spoken in a vacuum of immediate reference, but rather they come at a point of what the old rhetoricians would call the peroration of an oration. That is the section in a speech in which the speaker seeks to take all that he has previously said and hurl it upon the wills and the affections and the consciences of his hearers, seeking to elicit an appropriate response. And these words of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 come at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, or in the concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon in which our Lord has been opening up the nature of the kingdom he has come to establish, the character traits and the patterns of life that will obtain within that kingdom and among all the subjects of that kingdom. And I sought to underscore that when our Lord Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, narrow is the gate, and restricted the way that leads to life, no one was shocked in his words. For having set forth these various dimensions of his own kingdom, these words were most appropriate words of summary, conclusion, of appeal and application. In an excellent commentary, which would be very helpful as a household book, David Brown's Expositions of the Gospel, David Brown made a very similar observation. In giving his comments on the Sermon on the Mount, he describes verses 13 to 29 as conclusion and effect of the Sermon on the Mount. Writing on the matter that this is the conclusion, starting in verse 13, he says, the righteousness of the kingdom, so aptly described both in principle and in detail, would be seen to involve self-sacrifice at every step. Multitudes would never face this. But it must be faced, else the consequences will be fatal. To This would divide all within the sound of these truths into two classes. The many who would follow the path of ease and self-indulgence anywhere it might, and the few who, bent on eternal safety above everything else, take the way that leads to it at whatever cost. This gives occasion to the two opening verses of this section of application, and then he moves into his exposition of verses 13 and 14. And while many of you expressed gratitude that I did not rush through that material, and I am most appreciative of that expression of your gratitude, I have done so because the human heart will do anything it can do to wriggle out from the clear teaching of verses 13 and 14. And there's no way to wriggle out from that teaching unless we're prepared to overturn the entire pressure of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount in all of its strands of emphasis. If indeed the sons and daughters of the kingdom are described by the character traits of the Beatitudes, then there is a narrow gate through which to pass, and a restricted way on which to walk. If the true sons and daughters of the kingdom are the salt of the earth, the radically different counterculture, if they are the light of the world by what they are and what they do, then surely to become one of them, one must enter a narrow gate and walk upon a very restricted way. And if we are followers of a king who has not come to abrogate the law, but has come to fulfill it, and has come so to work in the hearts of his people that out of love to him, and out of a renewed heart that has an affinity for the righteous standard of the law, if they are to walk in the light of that law, in all of its spirituality, in all of its demands that touch the deepest springs of thought and motive and desire and disposition, as well as the external acts and deeds of the life, then the way into a kingdom where all of the subjects make conscience of God's law as it touches the attitudes of the heart, even the words by which we express ill will to others, even the looks of the eye, then surely, surely, to get among such a people, one must pass through a narrow gate, and one must be prepared to walk in a very restricted way. And if indeed, as chapter 6 indicates, the sons and daughters of the kingdom in their religious acts are not concerned with what men's eyes see and what men can observe, but though men may observe them, their passionate concern is what God knows their hearts to be, then by nature, those of us who are content to be accepted by others in our profession and in the semblance of religion, we must pass through a very narrow gate to come to the place where nothing really matters at the end of the day but the eye of God. If we make our way through a world of things, of food and clothing and shelter, and the necessities of life in such a way that we trust our Heavenly Father to supply these needs, while our hearts are never idolatrously set upon the pursuit of these things, that is not naked to us. We must indeed enter a very narrow gate and be stripped down to the bare skin, and we must walk upon a very restricted way. So you see that the entire sermon conditions this appeal of our Lord Jesus to enter in by the narrow gate, which issues in the walk upon a restricted way. So much for that brief review of those two introductory observations. And what I propose to do tonight is begin the last half of this morning's sermon, which is to be comprised of three basic observations concerning the text itself. In introducing our study of the text, we considered afresh who speaks these words, the setting in which he speaks them. Now, as we come nearer to breaking down the text without really opening up in detail the nature of the gate and the nature faith, I will have to wait for our meeting until next week. But I want you to observe with me three very fundamental realities concerning this text that, in my judgment, are crucial if we're to feel the full weight of the text upon our hearts. And the first observation is this. Note to me the inescapable necessity of entering the narrow gate and walking in the restricted way if we desire to go to heaven. Only that. The inescapable necessity of entering the narrow gate and walking in the restricted way if we desire to go to heaven. When we have. Our text clearly states that one course and one course alone leads into or unto life. Verse 14, you see the phrase that leads unto life. And that one course and one only that leads unto life is preceded or is comprised of the restricted way and of the narrow gate. Hence our Lord says, narrow is the gate and restricted is the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. The word for narrow means just that. It is a narrow, it is a small gate. As I indicated this morning, the word rendered straightened in the older versions does not mean straight as opposed to crooked. But it means compressed. It means restricted. The same root word from which we get our word affliction. What is affliction? Affliction is a combination of pressures that are brought upon us. And so it is a restricted way. And it is our Lord who says the one alternative to a pathway that leads to life that begins with a very narrow gate that is marked by its restrictedness all along the way, the only alternative to a narrow gate and to a restricted way that leads to life is a wide gate and a broad way that inevitably leads to destruction. So the conclusion we draw, fellows and girls, men and women, unless you treat your never-dying soul like a worthless, worn-out fishbone, and God have mercy on anyone so precious, unless you would treat your never-dying soul like a worthless, worn-out, stinky dish rag, then you should settle it in your mind and heart. If I ever enter heaven, if I will ever know in the imagery of Bunyan what it is to have the angels accompany me through the gates and into the presence of King Emmanuel, I will get there along a path that is very, very restricted from the beginning. It doesn't have a restricted beginning, and then it folds out like an hourglass in the mid-course, and then get me. No. It is restricted at the beginning, first step, restricted at the second step, restricted at the third and the tenth, and the 10,000th step. It is restricted all along the way, and it alone leads to life. And the only gate that will get me under that restricted path is a narrow gate. Christ has made it narrow. He has described it as narrow, and there is no power in heaven or in earth that can change its dimension. Settle it in your heart as an axiom, as certain as the axiom, if I do not breathe, I will die. If someone this night were to meet you in the hallway, let's say play a little game, lie on the floor, I'm going to put a pillow over your head, over your face, lie face up, and I'm going to sit on it for 10 minutes. You would say, okay. After a minute, when you're
lungs began to burn, you began to feel life happen, knowing you didn't have any air, you weren't having any oxygen, you were about to pass out, and in a couple of minutes you might lie there dead. No, you wouldn't allow that. You could take a 40-year-old kid, and he would have a flood of adrenaline that would enable him to push off in the 100-pound bully, a 40-pound kid, could take a 100-pound bully and somehow wring him out. Why? Because he's convinced no air, no life. If I don't breathe, I die. God help me save my life. If I don't get to the marriage, and if I do not walk, or however much time I give to live in this life or on this strength of faith, I will not go to heaven.
Amen.
You've got to settle it. Just that clear. Just that radically. Just that right angle perspective in your own heart. Jesus has joined these things. Life, the way, and the gate. I said to my wife this morning, I said, honey, closest I've come in a long time. They want to put blackboard up on the platform while I preach. What would you do that for? I said, I draw something with the reader. And I draw a very narrow path. And I draw the rays like coming out of the sun, shining like the light that would be heaven. And then I look back and say, Lord, Lord. Get it by the eye gate as well, so that when your own heart, and when the world, and when cheap religion, and when in some day in this pulpit, someone tries to tell you, you can get to life through a way that's not quite so narrow, and by a path that's not quite so restricted, get rid of those remnants of Puritanism that attach themselves like unwelcome barnacles on the hull of the ship called Trinity Church. Let's get a little slicker, a little smoother. Let's widen out the gate. Let's make the way a little less restricted. Settle it, settle it, settle it. Narrow gate, restricted way leads to heaven. Every other gate, every other way will take you straight to heaven. Oh, kids, do you hear me? Settle that. Far better to go to hell knowing that's where we go. I think we're going to land up. With the sun that had come, and the thing we would break up this inseparable church, the narrow gates, a restricted way. But then the second basic observation that I want you to make about the text. I wish I could have worded it more simply. When I gave you these notes this morning, the best I could do, after meditating and working on it this afternoon, still couldn't do any better. The longer truth is cut. And I want you to know I do work, trying to make it simple. And I refuse to try to break it down so simply that I butchered the truth. And my task is not to preach so that 8-year-olds can understand everything I say and take clear notes. And I will not be bullied into thinking like this. There's a danger in our Reformed Baptist churches, and I want to address it to you. The danger is because we've trained our children to sit and listen as soon as they're able to take notes, and to marvel to outsiders how many children sit and attend to listen and take notes in our services. And I bless God for that. I think we've had under God a little something to establish in the pattern of my life. But there's a great danger in the danger is this. I've heard parents get irritated with certain people because they know that the Lord can't take clear notes and use too many big words. Where in the Bible does it say, as a preacher, my primary concern is to speak so that 8-year-olds can understand everything I say? That's not my job, that's your job as parents.
Amen.
I'm to shepherd the flock of God made up primarily of reasonably intelligent adults. And my burden, though I have the children in my heart, and they know it, they know I love them, and I seek to address them in due course and in due proportion, but I will never be bullied into thinking. lay that kind of guilt on me, I'm in favor. And I'm warning my brethren over the next few years not to get voted into that, because I see it as an emerging articulation of something that's growing up and percolating in the ranks of our churches, and it will mean death to accurate, solid, biblical teaching. And the Sunday school lessons bring me. Straw meat belongs to those who are fully in part straw meat, sometimes using words that 8-year-olds can't understand. I'm sure there were 2 8-year-olds when the book of Romans was read to the church in Rome for the first time that fell asleep saying, Mommy, Paul's using so many big words, I can't follow. And surely when the epistle to the Ephesians came with one sentence that goes on for a whole paragraph, verse 3 to 14, you Greek students know when you try to sort that thing out and diagram it, it's nonsense. And Paul was not at all embarrassed to know the kids were going to be there when the epistle was read. He looked at chapter 6 and said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. So I have my biblical grounds, folks, and I don't bully you. You know that anyone bullied you, then prepare for the ministry. Don't let anyone bully you. That was just a little aside that's been burning. I've been looking for a chance to get it out of my mouth. In a self-justifying way, because here's my second guess. The second observation. Notice in this passage the absolute inseparability. You can find the synonym for that word. I've tried and couldn't. I tried to give some more. The absolute inseparability and irreversible order of the narrow gate and the restricted path. You will go careful. Notice in our text the absolute inseparability and the irreversible order of the narrow gate and the restricted way. If we would enter heaven, we would die. In the text, as we've already seen, you have Jesus saying, verse 14, narrow is the gate and restricted is the way that leads unto life. Life is at the end of the way, and that which issues into that life is the restricted path or the restricted way. And that which brings people into the restricted way is the narrow gate. So you have the gate, the path, and life. And these things are absolutely inseparable. Wherever one gets through the gate, he's on the way. Anyone who's on the way got through the gate. And he who came through the gate and is on the way will infallibly enter into consummate bliss of life in the presence of God in the place called heaven. These three things are absolutely inseparable, and their order is irreversible. The order is irreversible. You cannot truly live the life required of you on the way unless you experience what must be experienced as the gate. At the gate, it's what happens at the gate that prepares one to walk on the restricted way. As I hope to demonstrate next week, the way is nothing more or less that the extension into the particulars of life for as long as we live of the issues that are resolved at the gate. You cannot live the life on the restricted way unless you come through the gate. Likewise, if you say you come through the gate, and you can write a four-volume account from my experience of getting to the narrow gate. At the end of the day, the proof that you really got to the gate is that you're on the way. Not that you can write bestseller books about the gate and how I got through it. If you cannot demonstrate that you're on the restricted way, you can get through the gate. Nobody ever gets through the gate this way. No one ever gets through the gate and parks and pitches a tent and then writes books on describing the gate and how I got through it. The purpose of getting through the gate is to get on with the way. And the purpose of being on the way is that you might enter into that. There is both an inseparability of these things and an irreversible order. You say, Pastor, why make such a big deal? I see it. Well, I'll tell you why I'm making such a big deal, and I want you to listen very carefully. Some think that they have entered the gate, and that they will end up in life, regardless of whether or not they walk in the restricted way. They are really convinced that if they get what the restricted gate is, they will be converted. They are absolutely certain of entering into life, whether or not they ever walk the restricted way. But according to this passage, if the gate is a real experience of converting grace, and the way is an ongoing walk of sanctifying grace, then no one has any right to claim he's come through the narrow gate unless he is found in concrete, specific manifestations of life where he lives it in the restricted way. I said this morning, there's no mix and match in these realities. You can't choose a narrow gate and then a big broad way in their life. You can't choose a narrow, constricted way and a big broad gate. No, these things are inseparable in the teaching of our Lord Jesus and in all valid Christian experience. What is described here in pictorial language is described in blunt theological language by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, 22. Look at this verse for a moment. So that I may carry your judgment, that I'm not pressing more than the text warrants. Paul in this chapter demonstrating that all truth, saving faith, unites us in Christ. And if we're united to Christ, we share in the virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. And one of the results of that is we with him will die to the reign of sin and rise with him to the newness of life. And coming to the conclusion of a chapter in which they're opening up that thesis, he says in verse 22, but now, being made, or better rendered, having been made free from sin and become servants to God. That's what already happened to you when you got through the gate. Sin's dominion was broken. The service of self and of the world was done away with radically and fundamentally. Having been made free from sin and become servants to God, having gotten through the narrow gate, you are having present tense your fruit unto sanctification. You are now on the restricted. You are on that way, and the end, what? Eternity. Here in non-pictorial language is the same theology of the inseparability and the irreversible order of the gate, the way, and life. And woe be unto any of you who've satisfied your conscience that you have truly entered the gate, you are truly converted, you have been truly united to Christ by faith, and yet, you do not have an overall pattern of as defined and described in the Sermon of the Mount, as defined and described in the book of 1 John, as defined and described in the instructive passages of the epistles, and everywhere in the Word of God. No, you cannot hold to a well-grounded biblical confidence that you've come through the gate unless you can demonstrate that you are on the restricted way they are inseparable. Then I want to speak another word of a pastoral nature that must be careful because I'm very much hard to trust in genuine compassion and pastoral concern. See, these things are irreversible. This is important to understand because I fear there are some of you in this place. You are really trying to live the life of one that is pretty good. That's why you're here. You're not a once. You don't just come Sunday morning to do your thing and have a marginal commitment to the life of the church and the means of grace. You're here Sunday night. And you'll be back out many of your ways tonight. Or your wife will be here. Your husband next to you. Whatever it is that you work out as a family. And I believe there are people sitting in this room tonight who are truly trying to live the life of the restricted day. The way that you consider it all over you of the cellular lives. You're trying to live by the different standards of character as the lineage of your life. Trying to frame your life by the standards of righteousness established by the breadth of God's law as expounded by the Lord Jesus in the last chapter of Matthew 5. Trying to live a life in which the eye of the Father is your great concern when you give, when you pray, and when you deny yourself in religious exercises for the sake of your soul and the souls of others. In short, when you fast. Trying to live a life of a single eye and not be idolatrously attached to the things of this life. We've had a history of chronic faith in some fundamental areas of your efforts so far. Those chronic patterns of faith that have withstood all the ordinary means of grace, preaching, the Lord's faith, prayer, pastoral counseling, personal private devotion, reading books on mortification, and if you're honest, you have to say that there are specific things in your life that mock any claim you make that sin's dominion has been broken in your life. Because there is a sin, or certainly sin, and if you're honest, you have to say as much power over you now as ever there has. In fact, even more, before I even made any profession. Now that concern has been a growing concern for all the others. As I was meditating upon this text, I said, Lord, could it be that this is the problem? We've got people who are desperately trying to live the life of the restricted way, but they never come through the narrow gate. You see, it's only those who settle the issues that are settled at the gate that are prepared to live the life of the Father. Jesus gave the gift and he said, you make the tree good, and then it's good. You make the tree good, and then it's fruit good. And could it be that some of you, particularly whose background and early exposure to the Christian faith was in a context where there was no effort to plow up your heart with a deep work of the law of God, breaking up the fountains of the deep of your inner being with the awareness of the extent to which you are a slave of sin by nature. There was no pressing of the claims of biblical repentance, the radical biblical demands of discipleship, no urging you to count the cost. While you had some kind of an experience that gave the semblance of something like conversion, in the passing of the years, if you're honest, you have to say, though you made all kinds of changes in many areas, those areas that mocked you as you stood at the gate, being your masters, there is still a master in the world. I'm not saying you fall before them occasionally. You struggle with them constantly through Romans 7 plus 7. But that they actually exercise lordship over you. My Bible says, see, you have not exercised lordship over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Our text in Romans 6 says that if we've come through the gate, we've been made free from the dominion of sin, and we become bond slaves to God, and we are having, this is not an exhortation, it is a statement of reality. True of every real Roman Christian. True of everyone there. Free from sin, servants to God, having fruit of their sanctification. Some more fruit than others,
in the life of any individual believer more fruit at one time than another. I know all of that. And you who sit on this ministry know that that emphasis is given due proportion in the teaching. But my question is this. Could it be that the real problem in some of you have been on both occasions is not that you haven't yet found the key to your particular sin problem, isn't your own? Have you at least considered? Have you at least said, oh God, the reason I make no progress in the cultivation of this grace, in the mortification of this constant, chronic sin, the reason I make no progress in conforming to Christ in area A and B, oh God, could it be that the root of the matter simply is not in me? As you see, the mark of those who are on the way is that what they pick up at the gate is a whole new set of dynamics that is power and is effectual to equip them to walk in this wicked way. They pick up a set of motives that are powerful to constrain them to embrace from the heart all of the restrictions of the will. They pick up perspectives and desires along with motives and dynamics so that they actually do walk upon a certain way in the kingdom. In the language of Hebrews 12, 14, they actually do pursue the holiness without which no man is in the world. Now, didn't John Bunyan understand this great feeling? You know, one of the emphases of Bunyan that comes to very clear, the Christian faith, hopefully the other characters who have the real thing, you know, lots of struggles. They even get in the bypass middle, and then you remember, Christian even ended up at one time in Dunham's Ferris Classic. Bunyan was a realist. But you remember, whenever they entered the dialogue, the people who seemed to be on the way that was leading to life, what questions they'd ask their new companions was this: how did you get into the way? Did you come but to the leader? Or did you tumble over the wall some other way? Now, have you ever asked yourself, why did Bunyan have that recurring motif? Because he was a pastor. He was by I wonder if Bunyan didn't have to ask the same question I'm asking tonight. Can you be able to reach in some of them? Maybe. Go on. In areas that when I say it, they flash into your mind, you almost get embarrassed, wondering if I'm going to say the words that were there on your seat. It's very beautiful. Because it's been so long and so consistent that that sin, those sins, have dominated you in spite of all the means, in spite of all the exhortations, in spite of all the pastoral counseling, in spite of all the men's retreat, in spite of all the women's retreats, in spite of everything.
Could it be you tumbled over the wall into the way that you have not come through? Would you at least consider that you would have done? Bunyan was so concerned to underscore that that is a very real spiritual danger. But you remember how he closes book one, that you've forgotten that you read. Just as the gates were opening to letting you in, that is the student and his companion, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads and palms in their hands and golden hearts to sing praises to the Lord. There were also them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. After that they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them, and never doubt the fireman's full of dream. Now while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Icarus coming up to the riverside. But he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty
which the other two men met with in the river is death. And passing over the river is dying. And he says, Ignorance, who didn't have the wind of the matter in him, he had very little trouble in his death. When Ignorance was asked, How do you know that you have a sound heart? He said, Because my heart tells me so. I must have a reassurance because I have a reassurance. And they quote from the text, He who trusts in his own heart is true. And then he rationalizes around every text with which they try to get Ignorance to see his true state. He answers with more texts. He's determined to believe he's on the way to his death. Never came through the narrow gate. But this man Ignorance, he got over without half the difficulty. For it happened that there was in that place one vain hope appearing that with his boat helped him over. See, he had a vain hope of carrying him into death and through death. He was standing around his desk and he died of love for his peace. He had such a loving, easy thing. So he, as the other I saw, ascend the hill to come up to the gate. Only he came alone. Neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing that entrance could have been administrative. He was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, Where did you come from? What would you have? He answered, I have eaten and drunk in the presence of the king. He has fought in our streets. I have had an intimate connection with the king. And if the means of grace, asking for his certificate, they might be really sure of the king. So fumbled in his bosom to the end of the army. Then, sir, they have you none?